I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 28, the end of the very last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, as we will be looking at question and answer 88 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Matthew chapter 28 will give us the one of the biblical texts that the divines give us as a biblical foundation for the answer which they provide. And we will consider that along with a few others as we consider the question, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? So hear the word of the Lord. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his most holy word this evening. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter of Matthew, the closing chapter in which we have reported the great resurrection, the grand reversal, your stamp of approval on your Son's work of redemption for us. We're also thankful for the means of grace which have been given to us that you have promised that you would bless. May we never forget this. May we never be distracted by other things. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand this passage aright and others that we look at this evening as we consider the help given to us by the Westminster Divines. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Beloved, we live in a day, in an age when the church will do all sorts of things to attract the attention of the world. We have come through many years, close to 60, between 50 and 70 years, of the church growth movement. And I personally was involved with that, caught up with that in my old life. Not so much committed to the pragmatism, which I saw was evident on every page, but the idea that we are to be about the business of sharing the good news with those who have not yet heard. Now, of course, that doesn't require involvement in the church growth movement. That just requires our reading the Bible, Matthew 28 in particular, the end of Mark, and so forth, the book of Acts. The the problem with things like the church growth movement and then the mega church movement and then the emerging church movement and more recently, the revolution movement, that is, the rejection of the visible church. And there has been a movement, you may or may not be aware of it, a book called The Revolution, says that one can be a Christian and worship the Lord on the golf course as easily as one can worship together in a church. Of course, this is a terrible misunderstanding of what the church is about, and that can't be undone in one sermon. That would require a series of sermons. And if you've not heard of the book, don't worry about it. It's trash. Let me go on record and say that, because it's offensive. It would be offensive to any God-fearing, Bible-reading Christian, let alone Reformed and Presbyterian. And we have come through, and I myself experienced this idea of attracting the world with entertainment. And you perhaps heard the expression, what you win them with, you must keep them with. That is, if you're going to use excitements, that is, you know, inducements, I don't know if you give away an iPod or an iPad, if you don't like Apple, make it an Android tablet, or a phone. A lot of people will come. If you're going to give away a car or free pizza or food, you know, there's all sorts of things that will attract the world to the church. But by doing that, we are not actually taking the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Or, at best, we confuse the situation by intermingling the taking of the gospel to the world with the trying to draw crowds through the use of what I would call entertainment. In some instances, this is done out of ignorance of what we take for granted in the teaching of our standards. So this is not to impugn the motives of some people. It is to impugn the motives of many. But it is not to impugn the motives of everyone, because I know there are people who do this because they don't know better. But on the other hand, that doesn't excuse their ignorance. The question that is before us, question 88, relates to this topic. You may be wondering, how does that relate to this topic? Well, the question is, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? And the answer that the Westminster Divines give is not through entertainment, movies, various kinds of music, popcorn, you know, all the things you might find at the local county fair. The answer is the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now you see how this answer is the direct opposite of the kinds of mentality that has been put forward in the last 50 to 60 years. Actually, it's going back a couple hundred years, but it manifests itself today in this entertainment-driven approach to taking the Christian message to the world, or rather, in this case, trying to get them into the church. It may even work for a while, beloved. I've seen it work for a while, but it doesn't keep them. They come in and then they expect to have the same kind of excitement, high energy level, strobe lights, smoke on the stage, you get it, right? All of what we might expect at a rock concert, they expect in church. And what happens is the message is watered down, in some instances a fair bit, in other instances altogether, so that there is no biblical message whatsoever worth talking about. That's what we're wanting to stay away from. But what are we wanting to con- to do, to be? How is it that this question and answer helps us to understand the nature of what the church is all about and what the Christian life is all about? It tells us what God has said he will bless. God has never said he would bless, as far as I can tell. I wish I could say I have a photographic memory about the text of the Bible. I'd like to say that I have every word in here and can summon it at my will. I can't. But as far as I can tell, God has never said he would bless a movie. Not to say that movies are wrong, just saying that we know what it is he said he would bless. And those are the ordinances, those things that the Lord Jesus Christ, as head of his church, has said that he would use, that he would bless. The means of grace, and we'll actually get into that in detail. And so I want us to look at this question and answer. Remember thinking about Matthew 28, but also Acts chapter 2, the summaries that Dr. Luke gives us about what the disciples, that is the early church, what they were doing. And there are other passages in the book of Matthew that we also want to look at. But Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption by way of his ordinances. That's the first point. And then the second point is Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption through the word. Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption through the sacraments. And then finally, Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption through prayer. Now understand, the first point is kind of like an overarching umbrella. It's not different from the second, third, and fourth point. The second, third, and fourth points are mere specifications of the ordinances. We say in the first point that Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption through his ordinances. And then we say specifically, what are those ordinances? Right? The word, sacrament, and prayer. So I don't want you to be thinking, well, there's ordinances and then there's word, sacrament, and prayer. The word, sacrament, and prayer are the ordinances. What we mean by ordinances is the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has established for the church, what we are to be doing, what we are to be about. Let me put it this way as we begin looking at the first point, that the Lord Jesus Christ has not said, well, you know, I've done my part. Now it's your job to figure out what it means to live in the church. There are many that's how they think. They think, okay, well, God worked out salvation through his Son and by his Spirit. Now it's really left up to us in, I guess, sanctified common sense to figure out how to live as the church. You see, that's the mindset that yields that book I told you about, Revolution. If it is left up to us, then the church can come or go, the visible church. You understand that the invisible church, that is all the elect who have ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, are believing and ever will. Okay, that's a different matter. We're talking about the church that can be seen, the visible church. Now, the visible church and the invisible church are related. It's not two completely different groups. They overlap. But as you know, the visible church includes those who have professed faith in Christ and their children. But we also know in this world, until the Lord returns, that the church is made up of those who are believers and, in some instances, those who aren't. It may be that in any given instance, everyone in the congregation is a believer, a true believer. But in many instances, there'll be a mix. And that's why when preaching the gospel, preaching the Bible, there's always going to be, from me, at least something said to those who potentially are not believers. Because it won't hurt the believers to hear it, right? It won't hurt us who are believers to hear the basics. What I described in one instance as the meat and potatoes teaching of the Bible. Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption by way of his ordinances. And we see this in those final words that Jesus gave in what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Go ye therefore. Remember, this is after he has said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And you may be saying, yeah, but didn't Jesus as the Son of God already have that? And the answer, of course, is yes. But he is now speaking in his role as our mediator. as the God-man, as the one who has come through his own probation and has passed that probation. And therefore, that's how we're saved, because, you see, Jesus passed his probation, whereas Adam and Eve didn't. You know the drill, as we say. And Jesus established the church. Now, we can argue that he established the church in the Old Covenant retroactively through his ministry, and especially his holy life and death on the cross and resurrection and ascension. And so the church doesn't begin in the New Testament age. We want to be very clear about that. The church begins in Genesis 3:15. Okay, with the fall, and when God pronounces the curse that includes a glimmer of a promise, or a promise in a glimmer, the mother promise, as they often say in the Netherlands, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent and get his foot wounded in the process, the heel wounded in the process, Genesis 3:15. Church goes back then. But we also think in terms of the New Testament stage, if you will, of the church that comes particularly with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the 120 disciples on the day of Pentecost, and then we see later extensions of that in the book of Acts to the Samaritans, who are mixed half-breeds, to use that language, and then full-blooded Gentiles. And also included in the mix were the disciples of John the Baptist that Paul came across in Ephesus. And so it's important to realize that we are not left to our own devices when it comes to the understanding of what the church is to be about. The church is to be about the exercise of the ordinary, or what the divines describe as the outward and ordinary means, whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. That is, how is it that the Holy Spirit works? The Holy Spirit works through those means established by the Lord Jesus Christ, and those are the word, sacrament, and prayer. They are established by Christ. And we see here, go ye therefore and teach all nations. So you see, there's the word. Well, actually, it's all three. Okay, because the word deals with all three. But you get the point. There's your umbrella expression, right? Go into all the world and go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Okay, so there's the sacrament. Okay, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the word. That's the whole Bible, right? It's just, we might say specifically or expressly the New Testament, but Christ speaks in his whole word, and so that would include the Old Testament as well. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So Christ is saying to us that, now, the one that you may say, well, I don't see mentioned there, prayer. Well, of course, we see prayer mentioned, of course, in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, when the disciples came to Jesus, and we'll actually have more to say about that. But the Lord's Prayer is meant to be a prayer or a model or a pattern for how to pray. And so we see that the Son of God has created the church. He has established the New Testament era of the church in this instance. And he has told us what he wants us to do. He has told us the means whereby people will come to faith in Christ for the first time, the means whereby people will be nurtured in the faith once they come to faith in Christ, and the means whereby we as Christians will grow in grace. He has told us that this is what he will do. And so this is why it's important that we stress it. Sometimes in our circles we will call ourselves ordinary means of grace churches. And the reason why we put it that way is to point out that we are not going to be about the kinds of slapdash, shoot from the hip or from the lip, entertainment-oriented churches. And again, I have to be careful. I grew up with some of that kind of thinking and fought against it, at least internally, during my time as a pastor in my old life. Sometimes, again, it's done out of ignorance, but still it is wrong. God has said he would bless these means. And that's why we stress them, because Christ has told us. These are the things that you as the church must do. What are the things that the church is called to do that no other organization or no other fellowship or community can do? Okay, we have communities and fellowships for all sorts of things that aren't the church. We have fellowships and communities for political affinity. We have fellowships for musical affinity. We have communities that gather together because they like certain movie actors and actresses, etc. You get my point. We have family associations. That's a kind of affinity that aren't the church. This is the error, in my opinion, of the so-called house church movement, is they make the mistake of confusing the biological family with the church. And so we need to recognize that the church has a unique function in the plan of God. It is when you are saved, when you come to faith in Christ, you are united to Christ, and secondarily, you are united to every other believer. Every other believer, because of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important that we recognize that these ordinances are established by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an issue back in the days of the Reformation, as you may remember, because in the Roman Catholic Church, there were seven sacraments. Okay, there were seven. There was a baptism. There was a confirmation. Okay, that's two. There was marriage and orders, that is ordination to the priesthood or to becoming a nun. That's four. Death. I'm missing. That's extreme unction. You've heard that expression. And then there are two others that are slipping my mind right now. But the Reformers came to the conclusion that, and rightly so, I would argue, that in the New Testament, we only have two sacraments. Again, we will look at that shortly. That's the reason why it's important for us to consider the fact that Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption by way of his ordinances. What the divines are telling us is that God works through means. He works through means. He works through the reading and the proclamation of the word, through the celebration and the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and through prayer. This is where we differ with our Dutch brethren, who don't believe that prayer is a means of grace. That's where we differ with those who look to the three forms of unity. Interesting point, is it not? So, beloved, the question is, do we as God's people commit ourselves to what he says he will bless? Or are we looking for excitement somewhere else? Are we looking to, we think we're smarter than Jesus and we can come up with new and more exciting means? Well, that's very dangerous. It's a very dangerous way to go. Who knows where it will end? You think you've seen it all, and then people come up with even stranger ways to worship God. Remember, this is tied in with the regulative principle that God tells us how he wants to be worshipped. And we're getting into the brass tacks, if you will. We're looking at the details. He tells us how he wants to be worshipped, but he also promises that this is how the Holy Spirit will work. The Holy Spirit works with the Word, with the celebration and observance of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and in prayer. And so that brings us to the second point. Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption through the Word. And of course, we see that in our passage, right? We see that Christ tells the disciples, soon to be apostles, go into all the world, or go ye therefore and teach all nations. I'm actually blurring Mark's and Matthew's ending. Go therefore to all the nations and preach, teaching them. And then he goes on later, of course, and says, whatsoever I have commanded. And so we have here the command to teach what Christ has established. And he does, and we see that the early church understood that that was what they were being told to do. If we look in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Acts chapter 2, and this again is one of those summaries that we'll see frequently in the book of Acts, Lord willing, when we get there in our Sunday morning sermon series. Then they that gladly received his word, were baptized. Oh, there we go, word and sacrament. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay, so you see, a concern with church growth by itself is not wrong. It's how do we expect the church to grow that is the issue in contention. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, and fellowship, in breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So that's the way. That's the ordinary way. We're not saying that God can't do things out of the ordinary. You notice how the divines actually answer the question. They say the outward and ordinary means are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. That means that the Lord may choose to operate in another way, but it won't be contradictory to what we find here. It'll be complementary. So, you see, God says he will bless his people, he will bring us into the kingdom, and he will sustain us in the kingdom, he will cause us to grow, he will work in us, sustaining us, and nurturing us by the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the Word. You notice that's the first item, because that's the one that explains the other two. You notice how we go from the big umbrella to a slightly smaller umbrella, then to the sacraments and prayer. But it's the Word of God, beloved, that is absolutely necessary. The Holy Spirit, we are told, accompanies the Word, because it's the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the Word. As Paul told his son in the faith, Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful. And you remember all the various uses. Correction, reproof, or training in righteousness, and doctrine, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, competent, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, he was especially dealing with the minister as the one who would be teaching the flock. But of course, this is secondarily true for all of us as Christians, that You want to know what God's will is for your life? Read the scriptures. It won't give you, you know, precise details about marrying this man or that gal, but it will tell you about the kind of man or the kind of gal you should look for. It won't tell you what job you ought to take, although it'll tell you that when you have a job, you should do it as unto the Lord and not as unto man. And it will tell you in the Word that the Lord makes us in a certain way so that certain things are things that we find enjoyable and easy to do. And that might just be a clue as to what you should do as your life's work. So that these are the, now that's, you know, the kind of thing. But of course, the most important thing is the message of salvation. How is it that we are to know about God's will for us and for our salvation? It is through the proclamation of the word. The emphasis here, of course, is upon the public observance of these means of grace. That's not to say that reading the word of God by yourself at home or with your family is not a means of grace. It most assuredly is. But when we look at the three of them together, word, sacraments, and prayer, those are public ordinances. Okay, that is, they are related to what is it that God says he will bless. Well, he's going to bless the gathering of his people together to worship him. And in that gathering for worship, there will be the reading and the proclamation of the word. There will be prayer. Singing is a form of prayer. That's how the reformers have historically understood singing, as a musical form of prayer. And also, of course, the occasional observance of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as those are appropriate on various and sundry occasions. But all of these things are ruled by the word, because that is what God said, that is what God chose to do. People say, well, aren't you shackling the Holy Spirit? Aren't you tying him? Aren't you handcuffing him to the Bible? To which my response would be, well, he did it himself. If you're looking for someone to blame, blame the Lord himself, because he said that he will work through the word. This is a weak and beggarly means. Paul himself notes that. This looks foolish to the world. And sadly, it may look foolish to, it looks foolish to many so-called professing Christians. What we're saying here is that God will bless the reading and the proclamation of the word in public worship, as we are doing right now. And there are many who say, well, the day of the sermon is long past, it's fruitless, it's silly, it's foolish. We will grant that to the world it is foolish. To the Greek it is foolishness, to the Jew it is a stumbling block. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the wisdom of God, etc. 1 Corinthians. Again, you remember Paul was dealing with a church that was surrounded by a culture of public speaking and debate, and public speaking became a kind of entertainment. So Christ has said that he would bless, that he would communicate the benefits of redemption by means of the Holy Spirit working through the reading and the proclamation of the word. So the question is, how is it that we benefit? Is it just happen automatically? Mechanically? Or in the fancy theological Latin, the ex opera operata? In the doing is done? No. It is true that the Holy Spirit always accompanies the word. Always. That's a debate, by the way, within the Reformed community, especially over in the UK. But in fact, this is the case. Now, the question is whether the Holy Spirit is accompanying the word for condemnation and judgment or redemption. Right? So those are the. So it's not as whether the word will ever achieve its purpose. Isaiah tells us in chapter 55 of his prophecy that this is so. Therefore, the word of God is always effective. The question is whether it's effective for saving people or condemning them. It's one or the other. But you know it's effective one way or the other. Are we open? Remember this morning I talked about being docile. Are we open to the reading and the proclamation of the word? Are we open to hearing the voice of God in the proclamation of the word? The Reformed have always said the preaching of the word is the word of God. That's pretty profound statement. First time I read it, I was blown away. I said, well, okay. And of course, the great theologians of the Reformed tradition are assuming that the preaching is biblically sound. Given that proviso, the preaching of the word is the word of God. Christ goes on to communicate to us the benefits of redemption. And when we talk about communicate, we don't merely mean verbalize. Okay, very careful here that we understand that communicate means to share, okay, to give, to bless us with the benefits of redemption. Okay, so we want to be clear about that. Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption. We could put the personal pronoun in there, would be totally appropriate. Through the sacraments, that is the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are what we would call the visible word. Now, the sacraments are never to be observed, as they often were and perhaps still are in some circles, without the reading and proclamation of the word. That's why whenever we observe the Lord's Supper or baptism, there is an explanation of what is happening. Because, you see, the word takes precedence over the outward observance of the sacrament. And yet, Christ has said that he would bless the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are called by the Westminster Divines signs and seals. That is, they aren't the thing, they aren't the spiritual reality themselves. In other words, the water is not the Holy Spirit, the bread is not the physical body, and the wine is not the physical blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are signs pointing to those spiritual realities. But they are also seals. And you remember what a seal was? That was the imprint on the wax, proving that something was a legitimate, authentic document. We see that, for instance, I suppose still today, perhaps with the wills, last wills and testaments and things like that. And you've seen movies and read books where the official, whether it be a king or someone, had a signet ring, and they would put a blob of hot wax and stick the ring and put the seal. The design that was in the ring would be imprinted in the wax, and that was the good housekeeping seal of approval. Okay, so a seal is telling us that the grace that is pointed to will be conveyed to the one who receives it by faith. Now you see the very important expression that I use. The grace will be conveyed to the one who receives it by faith. That is, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we feed upon Christ by faith, and we are blessed, we are strengthened, we are built up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what the sacraments are to do. Okay, the sacrament of baptism is meant to be a pledge of God that an infant who is baptized, when that infant comes to understand the gospel and makes it his or her own, that person is saved. or they may already be regenerate and just have to outwardly manifest that in time. For an adult, they have to be, or an older person, they have to come to faith in Christ first and then be baptized. But both of these are things that are going to be governed by the Word of God. But the sacraments are meant to be visible signs and seals. They are meant to help us. They are given for our weakness, because we are mere flesh and bones and blood. And we need to have our faith built up in such things. I'll give you an example. When there is a baptism, we are reminded of our baptism and what that means, that we have been set apart unto God, that the baptism signifies our ingrafting into Christ, being united to Him by faith, signifies our being cleansed by the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper signifies feeding upon Christ by faith, that is, being nourished not only physically by, you know, the bread and the wine, but also spiritually being nourished by the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that Christ communicates to us, shares with us the benefits of redemption in this way. And then finally, Christ communicates to us the benefits of His redemption through prayer. Prayer is a means of grace. That is, God said He will bless us in prayer. It's not a one-way street. In other words, as we look to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and the parallel passages in the other Gospels, we see that the disciples asked Jesus how we ought to pray. And Jesus provided them with a model. This is how you ought to pray. Our Father. Okay, so He starts out with a very radical statement. Our Father. And we are looking now at the, in Sunday school, at the Heidelberg Catechism, working through the petitions of the Lord's Supper, and we will do that also in the evening, in the not too far distant future. Prayer is an important part of the Christian life. There is a sense in which we read God's Word, and that is His communication to us. We are not to be looking for other forms of communication that the saints would have experienced back prior to the closing of the canon in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, visions and dreams, etc., or the audible voice of the Lord, or the appearance of angels, or the pre-incarnate Christ, or in the days of His flesh, the incarnate Christ. Christ is at the Father's right hand, and when He comes again, and you see Him, you'll know something radical is happening. We have the second coming. Until then, we hear from God through the Word, and we respond in prayer. It is a means of grace. We see that throughout the Psalms, don't we? Yes, the Psalms are the words of human beings, David in many instances, Moses in some instances, the sons of Korah, Solomon, etc. But they are divinely inspired. But you see, they are a response to God's great works of redemption. They are a response to the trials and tribulations that the saints in the Old Testament underwent. As John Calvin would say, they are an exhibition of every form of emotional response to the Lord that we can find. They're all found there in the book of Psalms. And he's not the only one that said that. Others have made similar observations. So prayer is an important part of the Christian life. That is, talking with the Lord, approaching the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. When I say that or talk that way, I'm not trying to do things by rote. I'm trying to remind us that our God is Trinitarian. Eternally three in one and one in three. The early church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, used to say, as soon as I think of the one, my mind automatically drifts to the three, and when I think of the three, my mind reverts back to the one. And that's actually how it should be. That's how it should be. Your mind should be going crazy trying to do that. And that's what we're supposed to do. It's not three gods, it's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In that regard, one of the best writers on that topic is John Owen, Communion with God in the Three Persons. There's even an updated version, so you don't have to wrestle with the English language of the 1600s. It's a very good book dealing with that topic. And that actually will help with your prayer life. As you think about approaching a loving Heavenly Father who wants to hear from you, he wants you to be honest, he wants you to be transparent, he wants you to be authentic. But he already knows these things anyways, so there's no point wearing a facade, a mask. We approach him, we commune in fellowship with him, especially here in public worship, remember. That's the context. Of course, we are not wanting to discourage you from entering into your personal prayer closet or your family's prayer time, any more than we're going to discourage you from your Bible reading time in private and in family. I would discourage you from trying to practice the baptism and the Lord's Supper in a family context. That's the one exception. That is definitely the thing that we are not to do privately or individually. But prayer is important. It's not just something that we tolerate. It's not when I say let us go to the throne of grace, that's not your signal to zone out and take a nap. I know what you're thinking because I've been in your place. And I'm often in your place in other meetings, in other settings. I know how easy it is to zone out. It's very easy, especially if you're tired. You've had a long work week, and you're anticipating a long work week. You put in long hours. But when we pray, we're talking to the Lord, and he hears us. And he answers us in his word. And it's true, he answers us through providence. But very often, providence is something you have to look backwards on to fully understand. You know what we say, hindsight is 20/20. That's in many instances is true with regard to God's providence. We don't always see it up clear when we're going through the circumstances. Jesus, of course, gave us a model not only in the Lord's Prayer but in his own prayer life to go away. But he also taught that Lord's Prayer. He prayed before the disciples, otherwise we would not know about his high priestly prayer, right? The one in chapter 17 of John's Gospel. The benefits of redemption, that is, the benefits of Christ's work of redemption, are conveyed to us in prayer. Well, how so? Well, one of the benefits of Christ's redemption, of course, is justification, adoption, the sanctification, and all the other blessings that do either flow from or accompany them. And those kinds of things would be peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein unto the end of the age. Right, those are other blessings that do accompany the major ones that we often think about. Those are conveyed to us through the word sacrament, and in this instance, we're thinking about prayer. They come to us in those ways. Many of the blessing of fellowship and communion. What does that mean if you spend all your time by yourself and never come to public worship? Now, you're here and you attend regularly, so it's kind of ironic what I'm saying, but you understand I'm trying to encourage you, remind you of what God's Word teaches about the necessity of attending on public worship and not being in the habit of some who neglect the gathering together of the saints, as the writer to the Hebrews told us. The truth of the matter is, if you say that you are a Christian, a child of God, a co-heir with Christ, and you are disparaging his bride, your profession of faith is in question. We can't see one another's hearts. We can only go by what we say and what we do. And if you say, love Jesus but hate his church, that isn't going to wash. So Christ has said, beloved, that he would convey the benefits of redemption to us by means of the Holy Spirit, working with his word, the sacraments, and prayer. These are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us, conveys to us, shares with us, bestows upon us blessings. These are the ones he says he will bless. Let's not get lost and caught up in other things that he has not said he will bless. And that's a word to the church at large. Let's be careful that we don't get caught up in attempts to do church, in air quotes, do church, not according to the direction of God and his word. The church is God's child, if I may put it that way. It is his baby, and he knows what he's doing. Let's not pretend that we are smarter than Christ. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you that you have revealed in your word how it is you want us to worship you. But you have also revealed in your word how it is that you will bless us, how it is that you will communicate the benefits of redemption that Christ has attained for us. These are not empty words, but they are full of life. They are full of eternal life. Lord, help us to remember that. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to the bottom of page 191 as we stand, and let us sing the final section of Psalm 78.